Some of you may have heard of a minister in Bristol in the mid-19th century, George Müller. He's a German man, but he ministered in England and he established orphan houses. And this was actually the thing that he is most remembered for. He was a pastor, he was actually a great preacher, he was a bit of a scholar, but the thing he's remembered for is for establishing these orphan houses. And it's, you know, regarded as a great charitable thing that this Christian pastor did. But what people don't realise, unless you've actually read Müller's narrative, you don't realise why he actually did it. There are three reasons he gave in his autobiography. The first one was he started orphanages that God may be glorified, he says, should he be pleased to furnish me with the means in its being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust in him, and thus the faith of his children may be strengthened. So he wanted to give the church of his day and the world of his day a demonstration that God can be trusted. And so he decided he would set up an orphanage in such a way that it would either sink or swim by faith and prayer. And the way he did that was quite simply to never tell anybody about the financial situation of the orphanage and never ask anybody for money. And none of his staff either asked anybody for money. So they lived day to day. And he accounts in his autobiography how God provided year in, year out, day in, day out for this orphanage through gifts that would come at the last minute when there was no food on the table. Sometimes they would literally sit down at the table with the kids and say grace with nothing to eat. And then there'd be a knock at the door and someone would say, "We had this food left over, maybe you could use it." He says, "If I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained, without asking any individual, the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God, besides being a testimony to the consciences of the unconverted, of the reality of the things of God. This, then, was the primary reason for establishing the orphan house." It was actually a massive experiment to prove to everyone that God could be trusted to provide. That's why he did it. And in order to prove that, in order that it would be evident to the world and to the church, there had to be built into this endeavor some massive glaring insufficiency that only God could fill. So that anyone who saw this place continuing on would have to say, God must be keeping that orphanage running because these people certainly couldn't. We're up to chapter 7 in the Old Testament book of Judges. And Judges is the story of a flawed people and a faithful God. We've seen a cycle in this book. God's people turning away from him to devote themselves to other religions and other things. God responds by allowing them to be oppressed by the nations surrounding them. He doesn't do this because he hates his people. He does this because he loves them and he wants them to return to him, their source of life. So under oppression, the people cry out to God and he raises up a deliverer, a warrior judge who saves them from their enemies. Then there's peace for a time, but when the judge dies, the people return to evil. So that's the pattern that we've been seeing. And Gideon is the latest judge we've been looking at. A timid man, he doesn't think that he's cut out for the job of saving Israel, and God had to give him a lot of assurance before he was ready to take on the mission. And his mission is to lead Israel in attacking their oppressors, the Midianites. And so at the start of chapter 7, if you've got your Bibles there, we find Gideon ready for battle, mustering an army of 32,000 Israelite men. But there's a problem. The Lord said to Gideon, it says in verse 2 there, "You have too many men. I can't deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me." So God instructs Gideon to pare back the army. First of all those who are afraid are permitted to leave. And over two-thirds of the army goes home, leaving just 10,000 people. Now, it'd be easy to argue that, well, maybe God did that so that the fearful soldiers would go home because they might discourage the courageous ones and that'd be bad. Maybe that's the reason they had to go home. Well, perhaps that would be true if a small number left, but it's really not helpful when most of the army goes home. And that's exactly what happened. And besides, the reason God instructed the fearful soldiers to go home was not to make the army stronger. It's not to reduce the army to a crack team. It's actually to make the army weaker. And in fact, we read that 10,000 men is still too much. God gives Gideon another instruction, and the army is pared down to a tiny fraction, just 300 men. Those who drank water from cupped hands rather than kneeling down to drink. Now again, if you've read commentary on this passage, you might have heard it said that the reason the kneelers were sent home, those who knelt down to drink, maybe that was because they were less alert. They had their faces down in the water. They weren't alert looking for the enemy. I've certainly heard that line. But there's nothing like that in the text. And besides, the enemy's nowhere near the horizon at this point. But most importantly, the reason God is paring the army back has nothing to do with the competence of the soldiers. It's so that when victory finally comes, it will be obvious to all that God did it, because 300 men certainly could not have. And that's exactly the way the victory unfolds. God grants Gideon one final important assurance as he eavesdrops on the enemy camp. And he overhears that dream about the barley loaf tumbling into the camp. And then he finds that the enemy is strangely afraid of Gideon. Why that is, it's difficult to say. Clearly God has struck fear into the heart of the camp. Even though they're described as thick as locusts in number, down there in the valley, they're clearly too powerful to be contended with, let alone with 300 men, yet for some reason they're afraid. And now the most surprising victory comes. The 300 Israelites, they don't even fight. They merely blow their horns, they lift up their torches, and then the Midianites flee. They run away. The army in the valley implodes, and then Gideon calls five of the tribes of Israel who come out to complete the victory. Well, that's it. Who's the hero? God. Was there some human bravery? Sure. Gideon is a timid man, but he finds that he does have a warrior streak in him. But a victory like that with only 300 men, who do nothing but blow horns and hold torches, it's impossible. It must have been God, because they certainly couldn't have done it themselves. God saves. But God saves in such a way that excludes human boasting. And you see this all throughout the Bible. And you see it particularly at points where thoughts of God are small and human pride is big, as was the case in Gideon's day. Yes, it's true that God's power and his strength is displayed through the gifts and the strengths that he gives us, but his power is made perfect in our weaknesses. Yes, God is glorified when we use our strengths. He's glorified when we use our gifts and our talents for good and for building up his kingdom. But his power is most glorified in our weakness. Boasting in our own strength is a major symptom of humanity's fallen, sinful condition. We boast about our wisdom. We boast about our wealth. We boast about our strength of character, our morality. We boast about our desires, our plans for the future. We exaggerate our successes and we hide our failures. If you're in any doubt about any of this, just spend 5 minutes on Facebook. We believe we're okay. We believe we can save ourselves. In fact, it's worse than that. We don't even seem to realize that we need saving at all. And yet, if we scratch just a little bit beneath the surface, what do we find? We find that we are battling insecurities. We're battling fear and anxiety. We love to boast of our strength. We hope others notice our strengths. But our confidence very quickly evaporates when we face a real challenge. It's easy to tell ourselves that we don't need saving. But deep down, we know we're stuck. We're stuck in the need for approval. We're stuck in boredom, in monotony. We're stuck in loneliness. We're hoping to be saved from depression and from anxiety, from insecurity, from stress, from debt, from war, from terrorism, from an overwhelming workload, from addiction, from shame. We long to be delivered from ill health. We hope someday somebody might find an answer for death. In 2 weeks' time, the men's ministry is looking at this issue of depression. According to lifeline.org.au, suicide remains the leading cause of death for Australians aged 16 to 44. It is estimated that every 10 minutes, an Australian makes an attempt on their life. Every 10 minutes. Since this service began. These stats tell us that people are wanting salvation. They're wanting a way out and they're not finding it in their own strength. We have no cause for boasting in ourselves. God didn't want Israel boasting, one, because it robs him of the honor that is due to his name, but secondly, because it harms them. It would leave them locked in a shrinking universe where all they can expect, all they can see, all they can hope for are the things that come from their own prowess, their own wisdom, and their own strength. Every day, every 10 minutes, an Australian feels the overwhelming pressure of that shrinking universe. We need salvation, and we can't attain it ourselves. And what God does is he brings people to the end of their strength. He brings them to a point where they recognize for the first time in their life that no, they can't make it on their own. No, they can't save themselves. Yes, they are stuck. There's a big shortfall. There's a big gap. And if they're going to be saved, it's going to have to be from his power alone. And if God's brought you to that place, that is a wonderful privilege. It is a wonderful blessing. It's not a bad thing that's happening to you. It's the best thing that could ever happen to you. Until we realize that we are weak, we will never turn to God and experience his saving power. We just go on boasting in our own strength. It's sheer madness. I remember speaking to a friend of mine years ago. He was having some struggles with his faith at the time, but he said to me, you know, one thing that keeps me holding on, he said, people walk around ignoring the reality of death. That is insane. All of us are going to die, and yet everybody's ignoring it. It's like the elephant in the room. He said, that convinces me that there is something seriously wrong at the heart of the human race. And as he kept meditating on that brokenness that he saw, he kept seeing the gospel as the answer. And he's continued on in his faith and grown stronger and stronger. But until we get to that place where we recognize that we are stuck and that we cannot save ourselves, we'll never turn to God. We just go on boasting. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah. He said, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord. And the Apostle Paul put it this way, for it is by grace that you have been saved, through faith, that is not from yourselves, this is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We need saving. It's obvious if we give it a moment's reflection. But ultimately, what we need saving for doesn't lie on the surface. Israel thought they needed salvation from the Midianites, and yes, they did. But ultimately, what they needed saving from was their evil hearts. They're turning away from God. The trouble with the Midianites actually began there. Ultimately, we need to be saved from the exact same thing. Our hardness of heart towards God, our relentless worship of other things. We need our hearts to be changed. We need to be saved from God's holy and just anger against sin. We need to be saved from the just penalty for our sin, which is death and hell. To put it positively, we need to be saved into something. God offers us eternal life, spiritual restoration, adoption to sonship, redemption of our bodies, a restored relationship with God, the anticipation of the renewal of the heavens and the earth. Again, Paul writes of those who have experienced this. He says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If we're going to be saved, it can't be through anything that we have done, only through what God has done. And in order for us to realize that, we're going to have to be pared back. The 32,000 men are going to have to become 10,000. They're going to have to become 300. Until it becomes obvious to us that we are absolutely insufficient on our own. Until it's no longer a matter of academic theory. It's no longer the right thing to say if you're a church-going person, but you see it as the truth in your heart. You know it to be true. And that won't just lead to humility. It'll lead to increased faith in God, increased love for God, increased experience of God. You know, one of the main reasons we don't experience God as much as we would like is because we spend too much time thinking we've arrived. You know, Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. You've got to hunger and thirst for righteousness if you want to be filled. You've got to be poor in spirit if you want to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Until we arrive at that place, we can't claim those blessings. We need to pray and ask God to humble us. the Presbyterian minister by the name of James Denny. Several centuries back, he made this amazing statement. No man can give the impression that he himself is clever and that Christ is mighty to save. No man or woman can give the impression that they themselves are clever and that Christ is mighty to save. If you want your life to be a living witness to the saving power of Christ, you're going to have to be prepared to take the pain of not getting the glory. You're going to have to be prepared for your own weakness to be exposed somewhat so that people can look past you to the saving power of God. Yeah, we want to have it both ways. We want to be strong in ourselves and we want to display the great power of Christ. And it doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way for Jesus. He was crucified in weakness. He died a shameful death. The death of a criminal, the death of an outcast, in order to bring us back to God. If we want to display him to the world around us, we likewise have to go through the path of weakness. And you know what? That's a tremendous encouragement because you and I know we are weak. We no longer have to be afraid of it. That's the good news. Because when there is that glaring insufficiency in you, that is when Christ is mighty to save. Just like George Mueller's orphanages, with that glaring strategic blunder of not asking for money. Well, God worked through that to show that he is faithful and he is mighty to save. That's the story of Gideon. I hope that's an encouragement for every one of us. Very, very few people in here are going to be remembered for being as wise as Solomon. I might hazard a guess that none of us are. Do you know that any one of us can be a Gideon? All we got to do is be weak, that God may be strong. Amen.